We're in Luke chapter 5 this morning. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. We're going to begin reading in verse number 27. Again, as we're reading through, as we're studying through the book of Luke, we're looking at this life that entered into this world and changed the entire course of man's history. He was not just a good man who taught good things. He was not just a prophet who did miraculous acts, but he was the infinite God-man who came to reconcile the world unto himself. And so the things that he did and the things that he taught are revolutionary to the human heart, to the fallen human heart. And often it seems paradoxical as to how we would think. For example, if he says, if you want to be great in the kingdom, the standard of the world is if you want to be great, then you really need to really work hard. You really need to do a great deal of emphasis of climbing the corporate ladder and knocking everyone else off of the ladder so that you can get to the top. So you are always striving to be the best, manipulating and politicizing yourself to put yourself in a position to promote yourself so you can be the greatest in the kingdom of this world. But Jesus says, paradoxically, that if you want to be great in this kingdom, the kingdom of God, you strive to be a servant of others. Your greatness comes through the serving and to the ministering to one another. And so many different ways that Jesus taught and he worked that goes contrary to our thinking. And I think this morning, we read about the Pharisees of Jesus' day who were religious leaders whose original intent was to preserve the word of God. Their intent was good, but they sought to preserve the word of God through the means of external influence and external pressure. They came into existence shortly after the exile of Israel to Babylon. When they made their way back to the land, there was a fear that they would return back to idolatry. So there's a great emphasis on the word of God. And so the Pharisees and other groups as well arose with that intent of protecting the word of God. The problem that takes place is that when you begin to try to protect the word of God using external means or using, if you try to protect God's spiritual word using physical means, it never fits. It's like putting new cloth on old or putting new wine in old wineskins. They're incompatible. And it begin to, when you work from external means to try to do the things that would be pleasing to God, when you serve God based upon external motivation, doing what you think God wants you to do, it becomes eventually a work of the flesh. And it is actually displeasing to the Lord. So I want to read the passage together. It seems a little disjointed, the passage, or disconnected from one another, but they actually all fit. They all meld together pretty well. Beginning in verse number 27, and in truth, it also connects with the previous vignette that we looked at last week, as well as next what we'll be looking at next week. But we're going to look at verse number 27 and the verses that follow. Luke tells us that after this, he went out and he saw a tax collector. Now, this after this is speaking of Jesus' healing of the paralytic man, but first declaring that his sins were forgiven, proclaiming that he had authority to forgive sins. Verse number 27, once again. After this, he went out and he saw a tax collector. His name was Levi. He was sitting at the tax booth. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." and leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, and I think this is the primary thrust of the passage, so we'll spend some time here. Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, they need a physician. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And so they said to him, "The disciples of John, they fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours, your disciples, they eat and drink." Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with him? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, the old is good. I want to look at this passage in three different sections. First of all, I want to look at Jesus' associations. Second of all, I want to look at Jesus' propriety. And then I want to look at Jesus' principle. The first part deals with his associations. The primary thrust here is that Jesus came, or he declares that he did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So read those verses with me once again, beginning in verse number 27. He says, "After this, Jesus went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. He said to him, 'Follow me.' And leaving everything, he rose and followed him." I want to just make a couple of quick observations here. The first, I think, is very obvious, that the invitation of the gospel is just that. Follow me. The invitation of the gospel is not follow a system. The invitation of the gospel is not to follow a denomination. The call of the gospel is to follow me, to follow a person. The call to faith is not a faith in faith. The call to faith is not a faith in your ability to have faith. Your call to faith is in the object, Jesus Christ. So we are called to follow him. The gospel invites us to follow Jesus and to follow him in faith, believing that salvation is in him alone. Now, for this crowd, that's not a profound statement. But for much of the world, it is. Salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone. Nothing else, no one else. The call of the gospel is to follow Jesus in faith, believing that he, and he alone, is your only hope in life and death. The act of faith is a cry for help. We sang this morning, "Have mercy on me, O Lord. Have mercy upon me." Why? Because we need his mercy. And so this cry of faith is saying, I have no other hope but in Jesus Christ. The call of the gospel is to follow Jesus in faith, believing that what he has for you far exceeds what you have in this life, in this present world. And I think sometimes we as Christians forget. I think sometimes we forget that the sufferings of this present world are not worth comparing with the glory that shall be revealed to us when we are in the presence of the Lord. Sometimes when we face difficulties and trials in our lives, we begin to question, is this really the life that God has for me? Why has God not, or why has God done this to me? Well, because the sufferings of this world is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us when we are in his presence. Now, Luke does not divulge any details about Levi, who is, by the way, identified as Matthew. And he's identified by Matthew in the Gospel of Matthew. So if anybody knows who Levi really is, it would be Matthew. They're one and the same. So he doesn't divulge any details about him, and he doesn't give any details about his conversion, except to say that leaving everything, he rose and followed him. We saw that same scenario just a few weeks ago in a couple of chapters ago in Matthew chapter 5 when Peter, James, and John were in their boats, and when their boats arrived, they left their nets and everything behind and followed after Jesus. Now, this is the work of the gospel in the life of God's people. And this is a good work. This is God's good work in the heart of his people who count the cost of following after Jesus. And that's going to be a common theme throughout the book of Luke, that we are to count the cost of discipleship. What does it cost to follow after Christ? Well, I'll give you a spoiler alert. It costs you everything. But he is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I believe it is God's grace that brings his people to say with certainty that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Look again with me in your Bibles to verse number 29. It continues on the description that Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors. And there were others who were reclining at table with him. The Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I think one of the common marks of one who has been brought to faith in Jesus Christ is the desire to share that newfound Savior with their friends. It really seems to be common across the board that when someone comes to faith in Christ, immediately there are friends and loved ones that comes to his heart and his mind that he wants to tell them about Jesus. I've shared with you in the past of this young man in our church in Houston who our pastor was dealing with, and the Lord miraculously saved and brought him to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And he was a cowboy. He was a true blue cowboy, Texas cowboy. Not as much cowboy as a South Dakota cowboy, but he was a cowboy. He was rough, really rough. But the Lord did a miraculous work in his heart. And the very next week after church, he drug his wife down the aisle with, because we always had an invitee, drug the aisle, his companion with him down the aisle, and said, "Preacher, I want you to do to her what you did to me, because I don't want to live with a lost woman." They both got saved and got married. But isn't it remarkable that the common theme is that I want to tell everyone around me, because you have the most amount of lost friends because you were just saved. This is exactly what Levi does. He invites all of his friends. John tells us in his gospel that the same thing happened with the other disciples as well, who brought their brother, who brought their friends to the feet of Jesus. Now, when we look at the Pharisees, I think this is one of the many times that the Pharisees show their true colors. The objection was Jesus' associations. Why are you associating with these dirty, rotten, filthy sinners? Last week, I asserted that if your religion or if your study of the scriptures or your theology, whatever you want to call it, or if your worship does not turn and keep your heart in humble adoration of the Savior revealed in God's word, you can know that your religion is dead. If the riches of the truths that we've sung about this morning does not affect your soul, I'm not talking about just becoming emotional, I'm talking about if it does not affect your soul, I would encourage you to examine your understanding of the gospel. Here's the corollary to what I said last week. If your theology leads you to believe yourself to be better suited to God's favor than others, then your religion is empty and your understanding of the gospel is flawed. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I don't know if there's any group on the face of this earth that should live in humility more than the Christian. We have nothing for which we can boast in our salvation. Nothing. You were not saved because God saw down through the through the corridors of time and saw that you would make a pretty good Christian and decided to save you. While you were yet sinners. Now define or think through the concept of sinners. All sin is against God. There is no good thing. There is no fear of God. There is a hatred for God. We are hostile against God. We are at enmity against Him. In reality, we may not be doing this physically, but spiritually, we live with our fists raised to God, hating Him, cursing Him, even though sometimes off of our lips it might be sweet talk about God, and even though sometimes we may be religious, at the core of our heart we are sinners, and the Bible tells us that while we were in that condition, Christ died for us. So it leads us to humility, and it keeps us from looking down our bony little noses at other people's sins, considering ourselves to be much better, much more refined, and much more holy than you. And this is where we find the Pharisees, and this is where we find many who are merely religious, but do not have a true faith in Jesus Christ. The main thrust is Jesus' answer to the Pharisees. First of all, using the analogy of a physician, Jesus argues that a doctor is where he is needed. And where is he needed? He is needed with the sick. He associates with the sick. If the doctor that you went to posted a sign on the front door and said, "If you are sick, please do not come in. It would be kind of a silly thing for his business. We would expect him to invite sick people, maybe not sneezing and coughing on him, but we would invite sick people because he has, theoretically, has the means of bringing them back to good health. But notice in that verse, in verse 31, how Jesus words his statement. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick do. And so that leads to Jesus' follow-up statement. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, I think you are familiar with enough with the scriptures to know that Jesus is making a point here. Jesus came to call sinners to repentance, and the premise of Jesus' statement to the Pharisees was not that their righteousness was sufficient for their right standing before God, but his statement was that their righteousness was a self-righteousness that in fact blinded them to their own need for a Savior. When he states that he came to call sinners to repentance, he was speaking of those, and he continues to speak to those, who recognize and acknowledge their sin and their desperate need for a Savior. A person cannot be saved until he first realizes that he is lost. And so Jesus says, speaks to those who know they are in need of a Savior, who know they are sinners, who know they are helpless and hopeless, who know that they have no other option but turning to the Lord. So the proposition is simply this: Jesus came to save those who can't save themselves. I want you to keep that in mind because it relates to the whole of this vignette, and Jesus begins to explain it a little further as we move through the passage. This next section speaks of Jesus' propriety. It begins at verse number 33, that the Pharisees begin to speak to his disciples. The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers. So the way that Luke writes it, it seems as though it's in the same conversation as their objection to Jesus' associations. Whether it was there or not, Luke puts it there so that they are linked together. So the first has to do with associations. It has to do with sinners in need of a Savior and acknowledging and recognizing their need for a Savior because their own deeds are not righteous before God, and they recognize that. Here, this thrust is that those who have come to Jesus now know the forgiveness of sins because Jesus has the authority to forgive sins, and now they are rejoicing in his presence. And that concerned the Pharisees. They were concerned that the disciples were enjoying themselves too much. Shouldn't they be fasting and mourning and prayer? Well, Jesus answers them. Let's read that together. The disciples of John, this is John the Baptist, they fast often and they offer prayers. And so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But your disciples, they eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Now, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. So, although the Pharisees questioned Jesus about fasting and offering prayers, the heart of their concern and the heart of their theology was that Jesus and his disciples were bucking the standard religious pattern. Unlike the Pharisees or even the disciples of John the Baptist, Jesus' disciples seemed to do their own thing. That doesn't mean that Jesus and his disciples did not fulfill the Mosaic law. Jesus just understood the Mosaic law in a right way. But the Pharisees apparently did not, Jesus and his disciples apparently didn't observe certain religious customs that fit with the Pharisaical prescribed structure. They had a structure by which you were to live. Here they were concerned about fasting and of prayers. There were certain times that you were to fast and to pray. Although the Mosaic law did not require that. There was only one time a year that was required of the Jews to fast and to pray. It was a Day of Atonement. But the Pharisees began to add more rules to it. And here's the idea behind adding the rules to it. There was the law, for example, the law of the Sabbath. You were to keep the Sabbath day to keep it holy. They wanted to make sure that God's people kept the Sabbath day, that they would not work on that day because their intent was to honor God. But then you begin to ask the question, well, what does it mean to work? Then they began to define what work meant and to begin to build fences around that law until it became a work of the flesh. In other words, you could walk only so far from the distance from your house to the synagogue was as far as you could walk. You could pull an ox out of the ditch, but you couldn't do other work. You cannot enter into an elevator today there's a lot of different rules that was added to it, and I'll just stop there with the illustrations. And Jesus and his disciples did not do that. And we're going to read about that next week, where they are walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath day, and they're pulling the wheat heads off, and they're rubbing it in their hands, and they're eating the wheat, which I didn't know you could do that, but you apparently can. And it was considered labor. It didn't fit. Now, just to clear things up, John the Baptist was sent as Jesus' advance man to prepare the way for his arrival. Therefore, when John the Baptist preached, he preached repentance, and in preparing their hearts for his coming, they fasted and they waited in prayer. But when Jesus came, John's disciples left John to follow after their Messiah. But the Pharisees led their disciples in the same practices as John, but they added a religious system that emphasized self-righteousness. This self-righteousness was the means of their salvation, was the means of their favor with God. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote of them in his concern for his brothers, his ethnic brothers, the Jews. He says, brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer for God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but that zeal is not according to knowledge, because they are ignorant of the righteousness of God. They seek to establish their own righteousness, and they refused to submit to God's righteousness. Thus the difference. The Pharisees' disciples lived as though their eternal destiny rested upon their ability to attain a righteousness that would gain God's favor. Jesus' disciples lived in joyful fellowship with their Savior, resting in his authority to forgive sins because of his righteousness. See, Jesus' coming changed everything the Pharisees taught regarding life and righteousness. His coming changed what they believed was necessary to attain favor with God. Now, I want to just stop here real quick and to call attention away from the Pharisees, because we tend to look to the Pharisees and say what dirty, rotten religious bigots they were. And perhaps they were. But it's not restricted only to the religious pious gas bags. But it fits to the whole of mankind. The whole of mankind seeks to establish their own righteousness. And we might call it moralism or good behavior, but it is an attempt and a desire to contribute to their own salvation. And that is the world in which we live. And so often we will look at people who are great, good, kind philanthropic people, and we'll say what wonderful people they were, and we will esteem them highly above all the rest. But those are all external behaviors and has no bearing on their standing before God. I say that simply to say this, that the world needs a Savior. The world needs to hear the gospel. And as we interact and as we minister and as we associate with sinners like you and me, as we associate with our neighbors, with our friends, keep that in mind, that no matter how good they may be, no matter how religious they may be, they need a Savior. They need the simple message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They need to know that they are a sinner and that they are in desperate need for someone to intercede on their behalf, so that they might be saved. When we look to the Pharisees and the Mosaic Law, and here's the picture, and I listened to an interesting podcast interview this last week. I thought it was pretty interesting. It took me several days to finish it, but I could have just listened to the last 5 minutes of it, and it was so rich. And he was sharing the gospel with the host, and he used this analogy, or he used this explanation of what was taking place, of what we would call moralism, and what the Pharisees were guilty of in regards to the law. When we look at the law of Moses, or we look at these commandments that we give, the law was given to us so that it might reveal to us the holiness of God. So that when Jesus says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father who is in heaven is perfect," here's the standard, this standard of holiness, this standard of righteousness. And the whole purpose of the Mosaic Law was not to bring salvation. The whole purpose of the Mosaic Laws was to show us our need for salvation. It was to show us our shortcomings, to reveal to us our very lives. And the illustration that this guy used in this interview, that was so wonderful interview, illustration that he used, he said, we look at the law as our mirror. The mirror reflects, and what the law does is it shows us just how dirty we really are. The moralist or the legalist who look to the law as their salvation, here's the picture. We look at the mirror to reveal to us just how dirty we are. The moralist will try to clean himself using the mirror. So he'll grab that mirror and rub it all over his body and try to clean himself up. And in that whole illustration, it's exactly what we're trying to do when all you need to do is go take a shower. And often we do that spiritually. We try to clean ourselves up with that law. I can do this. I'm going to keep this. And we continue to fail, but not as bad as the person next to me. So we begin to measure ourselves by ourselves rather than by the law, by the standard. The standard becomes the person next to me who keeps the law a little less than I do. And we try to wash ourselves. And as more we wash ourselves with this law, the more we are blinded to the fact that we need a Savior. And boy, I appreciate what Isaac said this morning, because he's talking to Christians. As we read through the book of Colossians, as we read through Colossians chapter 3, he's speaking to Christians of what we are called to do and how we are called to live. And it's a constant reminder that we fall short. We continue to strive toward it by the grace of God, and God sanctifies us, and he conforms us into the image of his Son from one degree of glory to another, but we continue to fail because it is a constant reminder that we need a Savior. And that is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am out of time. I'm going to stop and I'm going to review this again next week, because all of these tie together. I'm assuming that the bulk of you here this morning have truly come to a faith, a saving faith in Jesus Christ. God in his mercy has pricked your heart of your sin and has brought you to your knees before your Savior. And you, by faith have turned to him and you know him as your Savior. But perhaps there may be one, two, or maybe more than just that who have never come to that point. I want to invite you not to become a Baptist, not to come to a particular system. I want to invite you to your Savior. Come see a man. I want you to come to Jesus. Jesus entered into this world so that you might know your Creator. You might have a right relationship with him. That takes place by your sins being forgiven, wiped away, and the righteousness that was Christ is accounted to you as though you have always kept the law, so that in the sight of God, you are holy and without blame, and you have a right relationship with him. If you have never turned to him faith, I would compel you right now to just bow your heads before the Lord, confess your sin to him, and cry out for his mercy so that you might be saved. For those of us who know Jesus as our Savior, praise be to God. We're so very thankful for what he's done. And we're so very thankful for the reminder that we always need him. He is our source of life. He is our all. This morning in Sunday school, we studied about manna and about the living, about the water that came out. And the whole point of that lesson written in the book of Exodus, of the manna from heaven and the water from the rock, is that Jesus is the very sustenance of everything that we have and everything that we need. He is our life. And we continue to rest there. Whatever you may be facing, know that you need Jesus and he is always available for you. Thank you, Father, for loving us. Thank you for entering into this world to save sinners like me and like every single person here. Thank you for the freeness of that salvation, that it is not dependent upon me cleaning up my life, but me turning to the Savior who washes my sins and makes me a new creation in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.